Amen. All right, take your Bible, go to 1 John if you would. We're going to jump right into the study this evening. I want to thank you for being here this morning and listening. Really a two-part message. Tonight's going to bring, I hope, the security this morning. We did want us to examine our hearts and our soils. We didn't want anybody to tell you, hey, you know, you're the first soil, the second soil, the third soil. All we did was we presented the scripture and asked you to examine your hearts this evening, or rather this morning. Tonight, as we're going to 1 John, I think that knowing that you are saved, and I would venture to guess that the vast majority of folks in the church are saved, but knowing you are saved, I believe, is one of the, if not the single most important issue that Christians need to settle, because it really is the foundation of all other areas of your spiritual life. I mean, it's where your peace comes from. How can you have peace in the midst of a trial if you don't know that heaven is ultimately your home? It's where your identity comes from, right? You are supposed to be rooted in Jesus Christ, but if you're not certain that you're saved, how can you know that? Your future is really launched on that solid ground. Now, I'll say this just for clarification. Again, these are kind of two-part message this morning and this evening. I am not one of those people that says, if you've ever doubted your salvation, you're just not saved. I think that's foolish. I don't think that's in Scripture at all. In fact, I think Satan himself uses doubts about salvation to hinder and hobble Christians from moving forward. In fact, I can use a personal illustration on that. When I was a teenager, I went to a teen camp, and a preacher, it was a good message. He didn't say anything wrong, but he used the illustration of a baseball diamond, and he said, you know, once you hit that ball, you've got to tag first. Some of you might not recognize the baseball scenario, so I'll try to be as descriptive as possible for my non-baseball fans, but he said, you got to go tag first, and then you go to second. If you don't tag first, you can't go to second, and what he was saying is, you know, first base is salvation, and then you move to sanctification, and I forget what third base represented, and ultimately you come home to heaven, and what he was saying was that it's important that we know for sure that we're saved, and as I thought about that, it was during that time of my teenage years that I really struggled. I was kind of doubting my salvation at that time. I had fruits, and I'll tell you a little bit more how I kind of came out of that, but I was kind of doubting my salvation at the time, and I was wondering, did I tag first? Did I really get saved when I was a teenager? Did I understand it? Did I mean it? And here's what happened. For the next 6 months, didn't matter what the preacher was preaching on, all I could think about was, am I really saved? He could preach on prayer, and I'm thinking, am I really saved? He could preach on love, and I'm thinking, am I really saved? And for about 6 months, that was all I could hear from the pulpit. Do I need to go back and touch first base? And honestly, I'll say this. I think those were wasted months. I think those were months that Satan caused me to be distracted because he was constantly sowing the doubt in my mind. Am I? Do I need to go back? Am I really saved? Did I really understand it? And so this morning, I tried to be very careful, and I'm certain maybe something got lost in translation. I hope that it didn't. But what we didn't say, and you can go back and listen, I didn't say if you've ever struggled to receive the Word of God, you're not saved. In fact, I didn't tell anybody they're not saved. All I said was, if you have stony ground, thorny ground, barren ground, wayside, and zero fruits of the Spirit, zero working of the Spirit of God, the Word of God falls on deaf ears. You've never once heard a message that caused you to change. You never once read the Scriptures and it caused you to think. Never once. We tried to set the bar extremely low and say this. If there's zero fruit and you can check the box on the first three, here's what we didn't say. You're not saved. What we did say was, if there's zero fruit, that fourth ground is not present whatsoever. There's never been a time in your entire life that the Word of God was preached and you thought, that was for me, I needed that. I need to change, I need to grow, I need to have the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Never have I ever experienced that. But when I hear preaching, the cares of this life steal it away. When I hear preaching, the thorns and the love of this world choke it out. And when I hear preaching, I don't even receive it. Here's as far as I felt comfortable raising the bar. If that's you and there's zero fruit in every other area of your life, you can say the Bible's never worked for me once. All we said was you should check and make sure that you're saved. When I was a teen struggling with this topic, I went to my preacher and I said, hey, how can I know for sure that I'm saved? Because I want to be able to move on. I really think that I've tagged first base, but I'm struggling with some insecurity and I don't know. How do I know? And he pointed me to the book, to our passage tonight, the entire book of 1 John. Now, before we pray, I really want to draw your attention to what is probably the theme verse of the book of 1 John, and it's found in chapter number 5. It's found at the very end, and very appropriately so. The book of 1 John is such a gift to Christians because it shows you, let's just read it. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 13. These things have I written unto you. So the things in this book, that believe on the name of the Son of God. So he's talking to saved people. He says, I wrote this book for saved people that ye may know that ye have eternal life and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So this book, the things written in this book were written for saved people that they can know for sure indeed that they are saved. And I just want to say that from the person who maybe myself doesn't have this unwavering mountain-moving faith, I'm thankful the book of 1 John exists. Because I think there's times, if I ask for a raise of hand, how many of you have ever doubted your salvation? I would guess that most of us would raise our hand. At some point in our life, we thought, did I tag first base? Now, I hope that you didn't get caught up, and I hope this morning doesn't catch you up thinking, did I tag? Do I need to go back? Do I tag? We're going to go through a checklist. Really, he gives, I think, 12 or 13 different boxes to check to say, hey, are you saved? This is going to be present. Are you saved? This is going to be present. And listen, this is not a lordship salvation thing where you're not saved until Jesus is Lord of your life, until you've turned from all your sin, until you only have the fruits of the Spirit. Paul very clearly addresses this issue. I said it this morning, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You're going to struggle the rest of your life with your flesh. You're going to struggle the rest of your life to receive the word of God with meekness. You're going to struggle the rest of your life to hear what the Spirit says to the church. You're going to struggle the rest of your life to bear fruit, whether it be the attributes of Jesus or even winning someone to Christ or raising children that love Jesus. You're going to struggle the rest of your life to bear fruit. It's just part of the process. But God does want us to know, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And so God knew there'd be people like me who would worry about their salvation. God knew there'd be people like me who would wonder, did they really get it? Or maybe people like me who might second guess. And so what he's given us is a checklist. I'm not normally a fan of checklists, right? I think sometimes Christianity gets boiled down to checklists. Like, did you do this? Okay, you're a good Christian. Did you do this? Okay, you're a good Christian. However, the book of 1 John does give us 11 boxes to check. And my hope is this. If you listened to this morning's message and thought, yeah, preacher, I've got zero fruit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. The word of God has never taken effect in my life. I've never heard a message where the Spirit of God spoke to me, and really the entire time I hear the Bible, and maybe I've been raised in church or I'm visiting, I've never heard the Spirit of God speak to me. Then here's what I want you to do. I want you to examine against this checklist tonight and say, are these things present in my life? Because the fact of the matter is, only you can know if you're saved. Only you can know if you have been converted. And it's not a hard thing. It's not some progressive thing where, you know, the more good I do and until I've got all the fruits of the Spirit, I'm not saved. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying if you walk in darkness and you're good with it, you can live like Satan and there's no conviction of the Holy Spirit. You can say and do whatever you want and there has never been a moment where the Spirit of God tugged on your heart. Now, listen, saved people can get away from God. We're going to see some of that. Saved people can backslide. Saved people can struggle to receive the Word of God. Saved people can struggle to understand the Word of God. That's all part of the journey. But if you can honestly say, and this is why we said none of your answers are on the boards tonight, but if you can honestly say there is zero fruit, there is zero spiritual understanding of the Word of God. The natural man receiveth not the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. I can't understand that book. I remember being lost and not having any idea what this thing was about. I remember being completely unregenerated, completely unborn again. I remember this book, listening to History Channel, thinking, oh, okay, that's who Jesus is. I remember opening the book thinking, well, I didn't get any of that. I didn't understand any of that because a natural man can't receive this book. And if you would fall in that category, and I'm not telling you who does, I'm simply saying if you can examine the own soil of your own heart and say, yeah, preacher, never one time, then all I'm asking is that you examine your heart. I'm not suggesting you're not saved. I'm simply saying that we should examine our heart. And tonight, we're going to the other side. These are proofs of salvation. John said, these things I've written unto you that you may know. He said, I'm giving you some tests. And really, there's some pretty inclusive tests. I think we'll walk away encouraged tonight. That is my heart, my hope tonight. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll dive right into the study. Father, I thank you for tonight, and I thank you for your love for us. I pray, God, that you'd guide us in this study tonight. I pray you'd help us, Lord, to be clear and help us to understand what the Word says. Help me to explain it as you've said it. Father, I don't want to cause any confusion. I don't want to cause a saved person to doubt for one second that they're not saved. But I also don't want the young person or the old person who's just checked the box and assumed they're saved to not walk through a church service and think, Lord, are you telling me something? I don't want anybody to waste any time wondering if they tagged first, if they've already tagged first. But I also know and love the people of this congregation. And if Jesus could speak and Jesus could minister for 3.5 years and one of his closest followers himself was lost, then Lord, there's a good chance, perhaps, that somebody in this room is unborn again. They've not been saved. They've trusted like those in Matthew 7 in their works, in their goodness, in their fruit. But they never knew him. And so, Lord, as we just examine this, I know it's uncomfortable. I know that it can be a little bit heavy. But I pray, God, that we'd be willing to examine and that your spirit would bear witness with our spirit that we're the sons of God, that we would know and we can, awesome, great, we can move on. There's life in my soil. Now my soil will produce life. But I pray that you'd guide us, Lord, in our study and open up our eyes to receive the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight I've got 11 boxes to check. And like I said, I'm not a huge fan of that. But 11 different things that John tells us that will be in the heart of a saved person. And I'll say this. You might check 11 and say, man, I'm really struggling with, 12 and 13. Or you might check 10 and say, I'm struggling with 11. Or you might check 9 and say, I'm struggling with 10 and 11. That's okay. John's not asking if you're perfect. He's just saying, here's some things that ought to be and that will be present in the heart of the believer. Not that you have to master them, but that you can simply search for them in your heart and your life. Now, we're going to go through them in order of appearance. Some of them he brings up again later in the text. And so what we'll do is if it appears first in John 1 and then again in John 5, we'll just grab John 5 and throw it over there. But we are going to walk through the order of the text. And so I want you to notice in order of first appearance, saved people have a proper relationship with sin. So here's where biblical Christianity is going to diverge massively from lordship salvation, right? Lordship salvation says you're not saved until you've basically given up all of your sin, until you are a perfect Christian. Well, that's not what John tells us. John tells us in John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. A lot of back and forth there. A lot of truth to present. But one of the most basic prerequisites to being saved is to realize you were lost. Because they that are whole have no need of a physician. You ask the average lost person that's comfortable where they're at, hey, are you a sinner? Not really. I mean, I'm not that bad. And a saved person is someone who realizes, yeah, I was a wretch. Yeah, I was dead in trespasses and sin. Yeah, I was guilty of sin. I was on my way to hell. And a saved person has a proper relationship with sin. Not that they've conquered it, because that's not going to happen until we see Jesus, right? Till this robe of flesh drops and the world, the flesh, and the devil, as we see John talk about, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and so forth. When that's no longer there, when we're in heaven, hey, we'll be like him. But until then, you're going to walk with sin as a part of your life. But a saved person has a proper relationship with sin. They know what they once were. They realize they needed a Savior. And John isn't telling us that saved people are sinless, but rather they are sin aware, that they are sin forsaking. Now, again, you say, Pastor, are you saying I got to be perfect? No, I've already clarified that like 12 times, okay? I'm not saying you have to have zero sin. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that a saved person walks in light and not in darkness. Now, will a saved person stumble into darkness? Yes. I have done so. Perhaps, I'll be honest, even this week. What I'm saying is a saved person has a proper relationship with it. A saved person looks and says, listen, if I'm going to walk in light, I'm not going to walk in darkness. If I say I have no sin, I make him a liar. That's just not biblical. So listen, if we want to know our status in the eyes of God, I submit to you, look at your relationship with sin today. Do you, number one, think that you are or were, perhaps, again, I know that Jesus changes us and we're no longer viewed as sinners, but prior to salvation, did you understand that you were a sinner? You understand that you were lost and without God because only sinners can be saved because they that are whole have no need of a physician. There are plenty of religious people out there that think, I'm not a sinner. I don't need a rescuer. I don't need a savior. They're out there treading water in the sea of sin and the gospel boat comes by to rescue them and they say, no, I'm good. I don't need a savior. That was the Pharisees Jesus showed up to. They didn't have an understanding of who they were. They were not self-aware of their relationship with sin. Do you think that you're a sinner? Number two, do you make it a goal to live apart from the sin you were saved in? Now, I'll make this clear. When we were saved from the penalty of sin. We weren't saved from sin. Because you're going to walk with sin as a part of your life. It's going to be a reality for the rest of your days till you drop this robe of flesh. But you were saved from the penalty of sin. And here's what a saved person ought to do. And I get it. I get it. Someone could have gotten saved and not been taught. Sanctification is progressive. You get saved. You learn, hey, this is wrong and that's wrong. And it's a journey. But I'll say, if you think you're saved and yet you have zero issue with sin, you have zero conviction, you can walk in darkness and it does not grieve something inside of you, then again, I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm simply suggesting you ought to examine your heart and check whether you are in the faith. So we have 12, 10, 11 of these, and so we won't be able to spend a huge amount of time on each of them. So let's move to number two. A saved person has a proper relationship with the commands of God. Look at verse number 3 of 1 John 2. Hereby we do know that we know him. See, John's being clear. Hey, how do you know if you know Jesus? Well, great, here we go. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So let me ask, what's your relationship with this book? Is it, do you like it? It's nice. It's full of recommendations. Or is it your standard of living? Do you view the Word of God as God's instruction to your heart and to your life? Now, again, I understand there's a learning curve, right? When you got saved, let's just ask this. When you got saved, how many of you knew everything the Bible said and commanded? Nobody, right? It's a process. I understand that. But if you've been saved for 10, 15 years, and you look at the Word of God as optional, and it's, that'd be nice, but that's not, I don't really have to do that. Now, who would be an example of that? I don't think I could think of one in church, but I could certainly think of people in a secular world. They say, oh, I know God. Well, I mean, that book's not really that important. I can think of preacher after preacher. I think of Rob Bell. He said this. He said, speaking of homosexuality, he said, if we stay to this archaic book, we will become outdated just like that book. That's a preacher. No. Because a saved person has a relationship with this book. I think of Andy Stanley, who said, well, you know, the Old Testament's outdated. We no longer have to use those commands of God. I understand we're not under the law, but to disregard it as irrelevant, I think, is an improper relationship with the Word of God. So the Bible says, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Verse number 4, he saith, I know him. And forgive me, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So listen, as sinners, it's not easy to keep the commands of this book, but there ought to be a hunger and a thirst after it. There ought to be a desire to give it a good go, to try through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to live according to Scripture. Now again, we're not talking lordship salvation. You got to be perfect before you're saved. No. But if there's an utter disregard for the commands of God, and there's an utter embracing of sin with zero conviction, and there's no fruit in your life, then I would suggest you ought to check your salvation. Some people, and I'll speak specifically to young people, sometimes young people view this book as an anchor to the life they want to live. I mean, they want to go out and, you know, be immoral. And man, drinking sounds fun. And I'm not saying that the allure and the lust of this life can't offset a Christian, but I am saying there's some people who genuinely are not converted, and the world looks delicious. The world looks awesome. Living like the devil is something that they would do, but the only thing standing in their way is this super inconvenient book. I would suggest that we check our hearts. Saved people have a proper relationship with sin. Saved people have a proper relationship to the commands of God. I'm going to notice number 3, that saved people have a proper relationship with the saints. With the saints. Would you go to 1 John 2 in verse number 9? Let me ask you a couple questions. Do you love church people? Now, I know they're quirky, right? Some of them are quirky. Some of them you could go so far as to say they're weird. Some are think differently than you. Some have different personalities than you. Some, maybe their personality doesn't mesh with your personality. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm just asking, do you love them? Can you be excited to be in their presence? And I know sometimes, man, the week was hard and the first thing you want to do after church is just shoot out. And some of you got long drives. I'm not talking about that. But is there this desire to fellowship, to be sharpened? Or do you make a concerted effort to avoid unnecessary time with them? I don't want to be near them. I can't stand those people, just a bunch of phonies and fakes. This is listed 3 different times in 3 different chapters. 1 John 2, 9 says, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. He that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Jump down to chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So let me ask, how do you view the saints of God? This is something that ought to bring comfort, because I think the vast majority of you would say, I love God's people. I love being around God's people. I know it's not always convenient to be at church, and I know we've got a function, and we got another function, and sometimes it just doesn't fit in the schedule. But if we were to ask, hey, do you love God's people? The saved people would be like, mm-hmm, I do. There's just something about them. They're somewhat weird and at times, and maybe there's a personality that doesn't just quite match with mine, but I love God's people. I love being around them. Or are they cumbersome, annoying, optional, inconvenient? Or do you look out at the crowd and think, man, there's a brother who needs some love. And there's somebody I can minister to. Man, I want to be sharpened being around them. I want to be around those bus kids. I want to be around that widow, that senior saint. I want to be around that brother who maybe is a little bit abrasive, but they're still my brother. How is your love for lost people? It's brought up again in 1 John 4:20. Look there. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Remember, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. I gave you these lists, I gave you these check boxes, if you will, to prove your salvation. And I would venture to guess that 99.9% of us sitting in the auditorium today would say, yeah, check one. Yeah, check two. Yeah, I mean, I got a proper relationship with sin. I haven't conquered it all, but I understand that's wrong, and I understand that it wars against my spirit, and I'm trying to live right, and I understand the commands of God are for my betterment, and that I want to walk in the light as he is in the light. I do love the saints. Good, good. Check, check, check. Number four, saved people have a proper relationship with the world. Not a mastery, again. 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. A saved person has a proper view and a proper relationship toward the world. A couple things. Saved people don't love the world. Now, I get it, right? Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. It can happen, right? I'm not saying it doesn't, but I'm saying if that's all that happens, if there's no love for God's people and no love for God's word, and you're just hungry and thirsty, not after righteousness, but after the world, then I would very much so consider my conversion. Because saved people, I hope that when you look at the world, it grieves your soul. I do. I really hope so. I know that you can't rescue it in every way, but I hope that when you look at the world's system and the world's addictions and distractions and the lies and all that's going on, I hope that there's a grief in your heart for what this world has become. I hope that as you look out and you see the pain and suffering that sin has brought upon this world, you don't rejoice and say, man, we need more of it. We need more lust. We need more lies. We need more corruption. I think a saved person looks at the world and says, man, I don't love that thing. I love what it was when he created it. I love what it will be when he redeems it. But what it is right now, I can't wrap my heart around. Saved people don't love the world. Saved people don't love the things that are in the world. Now again, we saw this morning some of that thorny ground, this love for the cares of this world, and I use the illustration of Demas, right? Demas forsook Paul, John, Mark walked away. We know for sure the reason Demas walked away is because he loved the present world. So can a saved person love the present world? Yeah, no doubt. By show of hands, right? Don't raise your hand. How many of you have ever loved the things of this world, right? You got a new car, or man, there was this promotion, and if you could just do this, then man, you could get it. We've all been there. You know why? Because you're made of flesh just like me. I've been redeemed. My spirit has been made alive, and the spirit of God has moved in, and there's this propensity to still love the things of the world. But a saved person doesn't want to love the things of this world. There's a conflict that goes on inside of them, and this struggle that the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing, oh, wretched man that I am. But at least there's a struggle. I know lost people. I was one. Lost people, it's whatever I can get. Man, what's going to make me happy? What can I have? I'm going to do that. I know it's going to hurt somebody, but it's about me. Saved person doesn't want to be a part of that. He may take part in that, right? The prodigal son may run. He may go out into the world and feign have filled his belly with the husk that the pigs did eat. It can happen. But there's this, man, there's bread enough to spare in my father's house. I perish with hunger. And if that doesn't happen inside of us, either we've quenched the spirit so far, which is possible, or the spirit was never alive in us. I find a third love that's found in the book of 1 John is that the world, not only does saved people not love the world or the things that are in the world, but the world doesn't love saved people. Okay, and again, look at 1 John 3:1. 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. See that theme keep repeating itself. You know that you're in him. Hereby we do know you're the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. You know, I'm not suggesting the world should hate God's people. I am suggesting that if you are salt and light, and you live like Jesus called you to, not everybody in the world is going to love you. I mean, though, I question a preacher who the lost world celebrates. Oh, this guy, man, he's just the best. I wonder, because lost people don't receive the truth, and if a man's preaching truth, lost people are eventually going to be ruffled enough that they're not going to like that guy either. Now, again, be salt and light. Be kind to your work. It shouldn't be your goal. I'm going to tick off everybody in my wing. You know, I'm just going to make everybody hate me because I'm a Christian. No. That's spiteful, okay? But I do question if you can walk in the world and they champion your causes. Either you're not championing the cause you ought to, or check your salvation. Don't be vitriolic. I'm not suggesting that either. A Christian has a proper relationship with sin, the commands of God, the saints, the world. A saved person continues. Now, I want to be real careful here, because there's all kinds of crazy theology in Southern Baptist churches and Free Will Baptist churches that say, well, if you don't continue in the faith, you never were saved. I think that's unbiblical. I don't think that's what Scripture's saying. But I do want to show you what 1 John 2:18 does say, okay? And so we can't argue with Scripture. It's here. But I think the interpretation of it has gone wild in some heretical circles. So let's just look. It's in the Bible, okay? So let's just look at what 1 John 2:18 says. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Again, that doesn't mean you can't backslide. Peter backslid. Peter went out from among them. Peter straight denied Jesus to a level that I hope no Christian in this room ever has to do, right? I don't know the man. I mean, he is cursing. I don't know the man, right? So it's possible John Mark went back. We talked about Demas. There are plenty of examples in Scripture of people who went back. But here's the point I think that's being made. Lost people can get in and make a good showing of it for a while. The fact of the matter is, if you're doing church and you're faking church and there's never been a conversion, you've never known Jesus. I mean, you've accumulated to yourself all these works and many wonderful works and so forth, but you don't know Jesus. I'm suggesting that here before too long, your flesh will grow weak in this, and you'll go out from them. Matthew chapter 7 talks about those people who've done many, many wonderful works, but it comes down to knowing Jesus. And again, John included this passage in here. He said, you know, you can know that you were of us, and those who weren't of us, they left and they didn't continue. They didn't walk with God. And I know many Christians who backslidden and gone out of church and come back. And here's why. There's this thing inside of you. You'll see it in a minute. It's called the Spirit of God. And when you get away from God, man, he pulls, he tugs. You may quench him for a while, but eventually that Spirit of God's going to say, what are you doing out here? That prodigal son in the pig pen, what are you doing out here? But a lost person can walk away, and it's freedom. I mean, it's a free-for-all. Finally, I've thrown the yoke of my parents off. I've thrown the bondage of the Bible off. I no longer have to live like those church people. I can do whatever I want. We're not called to be fruit inspectors. It's not my job to declare them saved or not. But it is our job to examine our own hearts, and that's all we're trying to do. It comes down to knowing Jesus. What I find slap in the middle of this book is another word of encouragement, and I debated whether or not to include this because it's not necessarily a proof of salvation, but it is something that I think saved people need to see, and that's point number 6. Saved people need a reminder sometimes. Look at it, verse number 19 of 1 John 3. It says, hereby, so because of the things I've listed, hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. So he says, there's something I want to give you that assures you that you're saved. Look at verse number 20. This is for the struggling, right? It says, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if your heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. Here's what he's saying is sometimes your heart's going to condemn you. Sometimes your heart's going to say, there's no way the work of Jesus in you. You see what you're doing. You see who you are. You see what, maybe everybody thinks you're this way, but you know Well, listen, that's not a proof you're not saved. That's a proof the Spirit of God's working in you. That's a proof that your heart may condemn you, but God is greater than your heart. And as a saved person, it's easy to condemn ourselves. It's easy to get into a place, even if you're not living in gross immoral sin, you're just struggling, you know? And man, my prayers feel like they're bouncing off the ceiling. I feel like there's nothing in my Bible, and I just don't feel. Listen, your heart's condemning you, but God is greater than your heart. And that's the encouragement John throws right in the middle of his book, right here. He says, hey, listen, saved people, you know you're saved, but understand this, your heart's going to condemn you, but God is greater than your heart. So what a refreshing little reminder that he throws in the middle of his book. But let's jump to number 7. Saved people have a proper confession. This is the single most and probably the most tangible proof of your salvation, okay? What I mean by that is that others can be synthetic. You can like church people. They're nice people. You know, they're sometimes very likable church people, you know, and you can like church people as a lost person. You Mormons abstain from sin, right? They in many cases live a more moral life. Muslims obey more moral commands and do it in a better fashion than I think a lot of Christians do. So this moral abstinence or this staying away from sin or obeying moral imperatives, those things can somewhat be fake, but what makes a lost person saved is a proper confession. I'll show you what I mean. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. It says, here you go. Here's how you're going to know. You know Jesus. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Listen to me, church family. If that's your confession, you're saved. If you believe that Jesus came in the flesh to die for your sins, you've accepted the gospel and have a proper confession, then I believe that you are saved without any doubt. Verse number 3, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Jesus, Scripture brings this up 2 or 3 more times. Look at 1 John 5:1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone that loveth him that begetteth loveth him also that is begotten of him. Look at verse number 4 of the same chapter. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth on Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God? So the most important and most tangible proof of your salvation is, what are you trusting in? Right now, if you, and I'm going to cherry pick from my message, but this is proverbial, right? I know for sure that I'm not going to land in the group of people found in Matthew 7 that say, Lord, Lord, you know, I know without a doubt I'm saved. You know why? That's my confession. I believe that Jesus came in the flesh. I believe that Jesus is born of God. I believe that Jesus came and died for my sins. I trust that. And let's just say, and here's a good way to test it. It's not going to happen, but let's throw yourself in a hypothetical way, into Matthew 7, you're standing before God. Again, this doesn't happen, right? Sometimes people will say, you know, you're standing before God and he asks you, why should I let you in? That conversation's not going to happen. You found in the book of life, you get in, okay? But let's just say for a minute, you found yourself in that group. There was an accounting error, right? There is no accounting errors in heaven. But let's say there was an accounting error and God said, hey, why are you going in? If you were to list good works, I would question your salvation. If your confession is, I stopped doing bad things, I did a lot of really good things. Yeah. That's what Matthew 7 is. And they don't address, I know you. So let's just, again, it's not going to happen, but throw yourself in there. You're amongst a bunch of people, and Joel Osteen's like, well, I preached, right? And he says, depart from me, I know you not. And then it comes to you, and he says, Casey, why are you coming? No way in the world am I going to list a single thing I've done. Well, Jesus, I just want you to know, I don't know if you know this, but I was a pastor at Faith Baptist Church. Yeah. Tried to raise children, put them in the Christian school. Not a chance. Not going to happen. Here's what I'd say. Okay, Lord, there's an accounting mistake somewhere. Because the only way I get in there is because Jesus died for me. He shed his blood. He was a sinless Son of God. He offered me salvation. Whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely. And that was me. Proper confession. The most important and most tangible. The Bible tells us in Romans 10:10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made known unto salvation. I confess that it's true. I accept the record as God says it. Now look at 1 John 5:10. This is real important. This is real important. 1 John 5:10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not, God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not. What are the next two words, church family? The record. The record. Because he believeth not the record that God gave his son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his son. He that hath the son hath life. He that hath not the son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life and that ye believe on the name of the son of God. A saved person is someone who believes the record as God gave it. They're not adding to it. They're not thinking, well, I know God said that I believe on the name of the Son of God, but I also, you know, I got my job, you know, I got to do good and I got to stop doing bad and I got to do those things. I got to bear fruit, right? We said that, listen, we didn't say that fruit produces knowing. We said knowing produces fruit, right? It's not the other way around. I don't do good and then know God. What we're saying is if we know God, there's this natural response that good's going to come out of me, right? Faith without works is dead. I'm not saying that your faith alone can't save. Faith alone saves, but faith produces this life that says, I love you. I know you. I'm going to live for you. There's going to be a work in the Spirit. It's going to be a struggle, and I'm not going to submit every time, and you're going to have to work on me. But the fact of the matter is, I know you. My confession is settled. So let me ask you, what is your confession? If you found yourself in the category of those in Matthew 7, do you believe God's record? Or are you going to make it up yourself? Again, this is what I'm talking about. Lost people don't understand the spiritual book. I call them History Channel Christians, right? History Channel Christians have zero idea who Jesus was. I remember as a little kid watching some of those documentaries. Please don't do that, all right? If it's on the television and it's talking about Jesus, there's a huge chance it's not accurate, it's not biblical. You got your own book, go ahead and search it out yourself. Try the spirits, whether they be of God. But the fact of the matter is, there are a lot of people who profess to be Christians, right? They're scholars. They teach at seminary. They're professional investigators and scientists, and here's what they say: Jesus wasn't actually. You know, it says it here, but Jesus didn't actually, and you can't actually. Jesus wasn't actually the Son of God. I mean, he was a good man, and maybe he became God, and they changed the record. The most tangible proof you're saved is have you believed the record as God gave it. And when you stand before God, don't you dare think to list a work. I don't think anybody in the church would think to do that. Well, you know, I was a deacon. Yeah, my son died for you. Right? Nothing you say or do will earn you admittance into heaven except the fact that I believe the record. The record says it, I accept it. The record says it, I confess it. So what is your confession? What are you trusting in? What would you say on that day? Like I said, I don't think anybody in here would take a crack at throwing in their good works. Let's move on. A Christian has a proper relationship with sin, the commands of God, the saints of God, the proper relationship with the world. Saved person continues in the work of God or in with the people of God. Saved people need to be reminded. We saw that. Saved people have a proper confession, and saved people love. Look at 1 John 4:7. I don't mean to get all mushy, but the defining attribute of a child of God is love. And you'll find that here in John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Now listen, Oprah Winfrey would take that right out of context. I love people, I'm born of God. No. That's very specific in its context. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So let's ask, how is our love? Are you willing to cover the multitudes of sin against you? Are you willing to let bitterness go? Or are you willing to be the guy that just writes people off? You know, that church member offended me one time. I ain't going to love him back. I hate church people. Again, what's the fruit of the Spirit? The very first one, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, right? So we're talking about if you can walk through your life, you can go through the field of your heart, the soil of your heart, and there's not a single fruit, and there's no love? I can't love God's people. I can't love God's word. I can't love the lost. Man, they're just nowhere. I'm not saying if you struggle with love, you're not saved. I'm saying if you can't find it anywhere on the landscape, then you ought to check your heart. One of the supernatural enablements of the Spirit is that God would enable us to love people we wouldn't otherwise be able to love. And that's part of being a Christian. And this is so neat, right? And I think most of you are going to recognize what I'm about to say. There are people that are hard to love. But in Jesus, I can love those people. Doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean I'm not going to take it on the chin a couple times. Doesn't mean it's not going to come back and bite me. But you know what? The Spirit of God's inside of me, and I love that person. They're kind of a jerk, but I love them. A lost person can't do that. A lost person lives for self. A lost person may use them as a means to an end and show favor to a boss for advancement, but a saved person can look at an enemy and say, I love you. You are super inconvenient, and please shut your music off at 3 a.m. last night. Personal testimony. My wife. But I love you. You are made in the image of God, and you have a soul that will die, that will someday go before God and spend eternity somewhere. And somehow, it's not because Casey's a good dude, because he's not. Somehow there is this love that makes no sense to the world that says, even though you have nothing to offer me and you offer me nothing but grief, I can love you. So I ask, is that present in your heart? I would venture to say the vast majority of us, yes. But if you're that one person and you can't say, I mean, if you can look at your love honestly and it's selfish in motive in every instance, you can't honestly say you can love inconvenient people or hard people or, again, I'm not saying if you struggle with it, you're not saved. I'm just saying if there's zero fruit, no love, no joy, no peace, no long-suffering, no gentleness, no supernatural enablement to do the hard things, just saying check. Number 9, saved people, this one again is one of the most tangible proofs, saved people have the Spirit of God living within them. This one's a pretty obvious one, right? Look at 1 John 4:12. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him. Thank you so much, John, for writing this book so that feeble minds like me can go through and check and say, oh, okay, good. I can know for sure I'm saved. Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us because he hath given us his Spirit. Listen, church family, if you're saved, you have someone else living inside of you. And that's unmistakable. That's something you can't miss. I'll say it this way. When someone as big as God moves in, that doesn't go unnoticed, right? I'm not saying you surrender in every area of your life, but I'm simply saying when the Spirit of God moves in, he brings comfort. What's the work of the Holy Spirit? To reprove the world of sin and of righteousness. He corrects you. He guides you. He brings conviction. He brings that enablement. He brings the fruits. He brings the gifts of the Spirit. He brings the calling of the Spirit. He upends your living. Now, does that mean until you've surrendered every area of your life to the Holy Spirit, you're not saved? No. I will say at salvation, you get all of the Holy Spirit, but sanctification is us surrendering to God bit by bit our life. Yeah, you can have that one, and yeah, you can have that one, and yeah, you can have that one. But if you sit here today and there is no one inside of you asking for those areas, then you are who I was at 12, living for myself, dead in the trespasses and sin. There was no desire to do right. I had a conscience. I'm not saying these people are devoid of right and wrong. I believe it's Romans that says that his word is written in our heart. And you can go to nearly every civilized and uncivilized society and find more or less the moral imperatives of the Bible. You can't kill people. You shouldn't steal. And you can't take your neighbor's wife. And you can go to the darkest jungles of Africa and find that same truth present. It's written in our hearts. I'm not saying they have no conscience. But I am saying a saved person, there is someone else living inside of us. We don't always obey him. We certainly can quench him. But there is something that he can do, something that he does inside of you. He takes a living book that was written thousands of years ago by dozens of authors in multiple continents, in multiple languages, and brings it to you today and says, hey, that's for you. You ever sit in a message and feel like, did my wife call pastor? I've sat in messages and thought that, and I was the guy preaching, right? What is that? That's the Spirit of God. That's a proof of salvation, a huge, tangible proof of salvation. Number next, saved people live free from the bondage of fear. I didn't say we live free from fear. That's going to be something you struggle with. But a saved person shouldn't be captive by fear, especially the grave. Look at 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. I'm just trying to give my allegiance to the scripture as it said. 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I remember being lost, and think back to that. I remember being terrified of death, absolutely horrified of what comes next. I didn't know what came next. That's of God. That's God putting in us this uncertainty that I'm not enough. And I know there's got to be something bigger than me. But once you're saved, There is this freedom from the bondage of fear. This freedom that says, you know what? I'm not trying to get on the bus to go to heaven tomorrow. But if he called my number, I'd be okay. Now, I get it. I'm a father of young children. That concerns me. Somebody got to raise these kids, and somebody's got to love that woman, and all these. I get all those things. But the fact of the matter is, the grave, there's something that happens at salvation. I know it's not just me. There's something that happens at salvation, that there's this freedom from guilt. I was driving home yesterday from Corona, California, and I saw this picture. It broke my heart. Oh, it broke my heart. It was such a picture of the final judgment. There was this young lady, and she was driving a Lexus. It was a white Lexus. I don't know if the bus saw it or not, but I don't even know what highway I was on. But this young lady was driving a Lexus, and she smashed into the back of this van, just obliterated it. She's a young, seemed fairly wealthy, well-to-do, well-dressed. And as I'm driving by, I'm looking at the landscape, trying to figure out, is everybody okay? Does anybody need help? And this young lady in her mid-20s is seated up against the concrete block, where all the debris is and all the dirt is, and she is sitting in the dirt with her hands in her face, phone in her ear, just sobbing. You can see her kind of heaving. And what I saw in that, I don't mean to be over spiritually, but I thought about this. No matter how much you own, how much money you make, when the consequences of your decisions are right in your face, we will all crumble. And I couldn't help but think of the Great White Throne Judgment. Doesn't matter how much money you have, how wealthy you are, how beautiful you are, what car you drive, when you are faced with the consequences of your sin, every single one of us will crumble. That should bring fear. But to a saved person, man, I don't have to face that. Jesus sat in that seat for me. Jesus took that death from me. Jesus took that fear from me. Now, I'm not trying to sign up for the most painful death there could be, but I am saying there's a freedom from fear when a person's saved. I'm not saying they don't flinch. I'm not saying they don't struggle. I'm not saying they won't cry out like Jesus did and let this cup pass for me. I'm not saying that. But there is a peace available to save people that passes all understanding. Lost people look at your family when you get cancer and they say, how are you doing that? And you're not faking it. Somehow there is this supernatural peace. That's a proof of salvation. Number 11 will end here. Look at 1 John 5:2. I find lastly that a saved person is not grieved by the commands of God. By this we know that we love the children of God, and we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, and we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. This one is a pretty good test of your conversion. Let me ask, this book, is it a chore to you? I didn't ask if it's easy or if you obey every single area of it. I'm asking, do the commands of God bring grief to your soul? I go to church. Now, there are times when I don't want to come to church, okay? You may not believe that, but there are, right? And then I'm like, but who's going to preach? Okay, I got to show up, right? But does this book cause grief in your heart? And I could have that. I forget which king it was. I think it's Henry VIII, right? He created the Anglican Church, the Church of England, because the Catholic Church wouldn't let him divorce his wife and marry another woman, right? Because at least in that part, they obeyed some of the scripture. You're not supposed to do that. And so he was grieved, and so he just started his own faith, right? And that's a little bit like, I think, some lost people. They think, man, I could do whatever. I could marry that woman. I could walk away from this family. I could live how I want, except that book is in my way. Again, one of the proofs is his commandments are not grievous. It may not always be easy. You may not like having to obey. There was a time in my life, and I'm certain in yours, anyone who ever learned to tithe didn't like doing it at some point, right? Doing the budget, move. But you know what? There's this peace inside of you that says, well, it's of the Lord. He'll take care of it, right? But there are those, there are lost people who this book, it is, it's funny. You look at the worldview, it's such a strange thing. It's like somebody took the scriptural truths, flipped them upside down and said, that's the gospel. You can live and act and be how you want. And then when you come and bring that book into my life, oh, that's wicked. You're telling me that it's not just an alternative lifestyle, but God says it's an abomination. You're telling me that I can't do this. You're telling me that I don't have this liberty. You're telling me that I'm supposed to submit. You're telling me that I'm supposed to do this and I'm supposed to go there. And I'm saying, get that out of my life. That's grievous. That ought not be how God's people view this book. Like I said, doesn't mean we're always skipping to joy to obey it all the time. But if this book is grievous to your heart, then I would wonder and I would question. So again, I have not one time this morning or tonight said, you're not saved if. All I've said is, hey, here's what the Bible says. Here's some observations. Here's some scriptural truth. Check your heart, and only you know you're saved or not. A Christian, number one, has a proper relationship with sin, proper relationship to the commands of God, proper relationship with the saints, proper relationship to the world. Saved people continue. Saved people need to be reminded. Saved people have a proper confession, the most important one. Saved people love. Saved people have the Spirit of God inside of them. Saved people live without the bondage of fear, and this book is not grievous to them. I would venture to guess the overwhelming majority, if not everybody in here, could say, check, check. Struggling with that, but yeah, the I know what's right and I want to do, but I just don't always. So check, and then check, check, check. Oh, that one, oh, yeah, but check. Well, good. That's why this book was written, 1 John, that you may know that you have eternal life. But let me come back to the morning message. But if you can walk through this morning's message and say, yep, stony ground. Christians have stony ground too. Stony ground, cares of this world, man, I love it. Don't want the word of God to work in my heart. Thorns, man, I'm just falling in love with the world, or the wayside, didn't even receive it, doesn't even make sense to me, can't even comprehend what the preacher's saying, and it doesn't make any sense. And yeah, I've got zero fruit, no fruits of the Spirit, no fruits to show in my own life that God is working in and through me. I got nothing. And then you can sit through a service like tonight and say, yeah, I don't have a proper relationship with sin or the Word of God or the saints, and there's no Spirit inside of me, and most importantly, my confession is not right. I've never confessed with my mouth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. I've not accepted the record as God stated it. I'll say this. I've been very careful to emphatically not state you're not saved. I will state that on that. If your confession is not Jesus Christ alone, Jesus is enough. Jesus' death on the cross. If your confession is, well, I got to do, I got to earn, I got to work, I got to go, I got to weep, I got to turn over a new leaf, I would say that I believe conclusively from the Bible you are not saved. I don't think that's you, though. It might be. But that, again, is why I'm saying, I don't know. But a life-giving soil brings life, can bring life. Doesn't mean it always does. But if you've got zero life, zero conviction, zero work of the Spirit, you've never heard the voice of God, you've never heard a message that convicted your heart and brought some change, I'm not suggesting that's how you get saved. I'm just suggesting, as the Bible says, that those things are natural outpourings of a saved person's life. Doesn't mean there's not a struggle ahead. But if you got nothing, and you walked through the whole message tonight and you heard, that's not me. Can't stand church. Don't want to be near the Bible. Man, that book is an anchor to my life. I wish I could do whatever I want. Just check. That's all I'm asking. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today.